As you know, and for the sake of those who are visiting with us, in light of some of the decisions that have been made by the High Court of the American country, our country, I've wanted to do a series in terms of how should we then live? How should we live out our faith in amongst a people in which the church and Christian beliefs are more and more being marginalized? And we've seen that we need to understand ourselves first and foremost as the called out ones. The word church means to be called out of the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. That's who and what we are. You know, one of the reasons in which the King James Bible exists, because there was another Bible, another English Bible that was already very popular amongst the Reformed, and it was the Bible of the pilgrims who would come to America. It was called the Geneva Bible. The Geneva Bible had been translated into English. It's a fine translation, still available to this day. And one of the uniquenesses of that Geneva Bible is that it was one of the original study Bibles. It actually had notes written in the margins to help you understand the meaning of the text. And old King James was bothered by one of those little notes in that Bible that says that the Christian has no king but Jesus. And as a result of that, as I've been told, King James wanted to have the Bible in total banned from England. And no more Bibles, because these Christians don't want to have me as their king. They would rather bow their knee to the King Jesus. We can't have that. And the way I was told the story is that a very wise man came to the king and said, "You know what? Instead of getting rid of all the Bibles, why don't we do a new translation? And you can approve it. And as you approve it, we can put your name to that text, and you'll be the only king on the face of the earth to have his own Bible." And the King James Bible was birthed, and the Bible stayed in England, and that's the story. But I tell you that because in the end, we are not citizens of America, first and foremost. We are, and we should, like Paul, who was a citizen of Rome, used his civic privileges to his advantage and the advantage of the gospel. We should, as Americans, feel free to use our responsibilities and our freedoms for those purposes, but we must never lose sight of the fact that we are first and foremost citizens of heaven, citizen of the kingdom of Christ. In fact, it's interesting when you look at the word gospel and how it's used. The word gospel is essentially used in three ways in the New Testament. It's used to describe a particular genre of writing. We have four Gospels according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It often will be used, the Gospel modified with the name Jesus, the Gospel of Jesus Christ, which is describing and it's detailing, it's announcing something about who Christ is and what He's done. The third way in which the word gospel is most often used in the Bible is the gospel of the kingdom of God. It's good news about who Jesus is, and Jesus opened up access to us to the Father. Even in our text, we're reminded in 1 Peter chapter 3, "For Christ died," verse 18, "for Christ died for our sins once and for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God." We are citizens of a kingdom, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have been called by God to a whole new way of thinking and a whole new way of living in a kingdom that is not of this earth. Remember Jesus before Pilate. Pilate's asking him, "Are you the king?" Jews. He says, "I am a king. You rightly said. But my kingdom is not of this earth. If it was, my followers would be fighting." Paul will later say in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into the conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of His power that He has made to subject all things to Himself. So we are, as Christians, first and foremost, the church, the called out ones who've been called out of the kingdom and dominion of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. That's who and what we are. And then we look to see, well, who makes up that kingdom? Well, it's those who confess their sins and repent of those sins and turn by faith to see in Christ on the cross a Savior who takes away all of our sin and reconciles us to the Father. We saw last week, as we considered the book of Hebrews, now the gospel is the gospel not only of the kingdom, but of Jesus Christ. And the book of Hebrews lays out for us what that is, what that news is about Christ. And He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than the priests. His blood is better than the blood of the goats and the sheep. He's crucified and His blood is sprinkled in a better temple than the one in Jerusalem. And He comes and He brings into effect a better covenant than the covenant of works. "Do these things and you shall live" is replaced by "this is what I have done and your sins will be remembered no more." He's a better priest offering a better sacrifice, better blood based upon a better promise, upon a better covenant. And one of the key words in that book is to draw near. The good news, all of the writer of Hebrews is arguing in chapter 1 through chapter 10, verse 18, is to show us that Jesus has provided us a better way to draw near to the throne of grace in heavenly places, to receive grace and mercy from the throne room in heaven, from our Lord, from our Father, from our Redeemer. And then I tried to show you last week that really you get to chapter 3, verse 19, this is the conclusion that the writer has. And remember, I reminded you the way Paul will often write is he starts with all that God has done, like in Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3, the indicatives, this is what He's done, this is what is real. Chapter 4, 5, and 6, this is how you are to then live. "Therefore I beseech you, brethren, as a prisoner of Christ, walk in a manner worthy." Doctrine, application, indicative, imperative. What God has done, how we should then live. Well, the writer of Hebrews, and we don't know who wrote it, writes in a very similar way. 10 chapters of who and what Christ is and done. The better than the angels, better than Moses, better than Melchizedek and all the priests of Aaron and all that we've already mentioned. Chapter 10, verse 19, 3 imperatives. "Therefore, let us draw near. Therefore, let us hold fast our confession. And therefore, let us not forsake the assembling together as is the habit of some." Those three imperatives sum up our response to who Christ is. If you got who Christ is, if you've come to believe who Christ is, how should you then live? You draw near to the throne of grace in heavenly places through the veil which is Christ. You draw near to the throne of grace. How do you do that? By holding fast to the end the confession of our hope, that Jesus Christ has in fact made us fit to stand in the presence of the Holy One of Israel and not be consumed and not be undone like Isaiah, but to find ourselves a wonderful Heavenly Father. And we do that in the context of the church gathered. Let us therefore not forsake the assembling together as is the habit of some, but all the more as you see the last days approaching. That's what it looks like to believe in Christ. This morning I'd like to take just a few moments and talk about Peter, who is writing to a group of people like us. You know, sometimes it's hard sometimes to know how exactly should we apply the Bible to our lives. Especially when you think about the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, are we like Israel? And Paul says to us, and even in Galatians chapter 6, he calls us the true Israel of God. Well, what does that even mean? And are we Israel, the triumphant kingdom under David and the defeating of our enemies? No, probably the church is more like Israel in captivity. The closer parallel to the church in Israel is not to Israel and the triumphant kings, but the church in captivity. We are, as Peter will say in the opening verses of this epistle, chapter 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ, to be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. We are aliens. We are scattered. We are strangers in a foreign land. That's who we are. An old, old Christian song that says, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through." And while there's a lot about that song I don't agree with, because we are doing more than just passing through. We're not tourists who go through a town and leave it hopefully untouched. But this world is not our home. We've been called to a greater place. And the writer of Hebrews reminds us that all of those in that chapter 11, the so-called hall of faith, were looking for something that they could not receive here. And explicitly of Abraham, it says he was not looking for a country he could go to or a city that was built with hands, but to a heavenly city made without hands. And later in that book, in chapter 12, it says, "We worship no longer at a mountain that can be touched, but in the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God." So how should we live? Well, we live, first of all, as aliens. But Peter, in this chapter and the previous chapter, well, actually the whole book of 1 Peter, he constantly comes back to the issue that these aliens who have, they've been scattered, original readers of this book, that they were refugees. They had lost their homes, they had lost their countries, they had lost their places of living. They had been driven out because of their faith in Christ. This is written at a time that Nero is on the throne in Rome. I don't know when this happened and when this book was written, but those of you who remember Roman history, Nero was a really bad man, a crazy man. Killed his own family because of a comet moving across the sky and a prophetic utterance saying that, you know, there's a new king. Because we saw a comet, there must be a new king. So he had all his children killed, or many of them killed. Nice guy. Herod was also taking Christians and dipping them in oils, I've told you other places, and impaling them on stakes and using them as luminaries to light his gardens at night so that he might ride his chariot naked in his own garden. And somewhere in that, this is where I don't know the time frame. I don't know which came first, the writing of Peter or this event, but Nero burns down a big chunk of Rome. You know the proverbial story, he played his fiddle while Rome was burning. And guess who he blamed? The Christians. And by Caesar decree, forces all of the Christians out of Rome. For something he did. And many of the original readers are beginning to suffer under this Neroian persecution. And some commentators actually think that the burning of Christians in Rome has a slight reference to it in chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Some commentators believe that that is an allusion or a reference to these Christians that are being burned in Rome. Don't know that's for sure, but that's one of the ideas that's put forward in many of the commentators. Why would he talk about the fiery ordeal? And you know that Nero would be the Caesar who will put to death both Peter and Paul. So with all that, Peter is writing to us and he's reminding us through almost each chapter that we live in a time in which we are aliens and we are scattered, that there's going to be these bad things that will happen to us. Chapter 2, verse 21, therefore you have been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. That you who committed no sin and any deceit found in his mouth, and while he reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. We are to live that way. We are to follow this example. He will say in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also for the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And then again in chapter 4, verse 12, which we've already read, Paul himself will say to the Romans that we don't consider the sufferings of this present age to be worthy to be compared to the glories that are to be revealed. And if we suffer with him in this age, we will reign with him in glory. And so what Peter wants his readers and you and I to understand is that as the church, we're no longer citizens of this country or any country in which we live. I was just asked recently, someone asked me, do we have an American flag in our church? And I said, no. I said, if we were a church in Iraq, would we have an Iraqi flag? If we were a church in Iran, would we have an Iranian flag? If we were a church in Russia, would we have a Russian flag? No. Because we're not of this age. We ought to be good citizens. In fact, Justin Martyr, as he's making one of the early apologies, defenses for the church, argues, hey, before you go out killing these Christians, remember who you're killing. They're the ones who actually are paying their taxes. They're the ones that the cops aren't actually arresting. They're the ones who are actually following the laws that you are passing. Why would you be killing them? We ought to be the best citizens. But not because we have a king on this earth, but because we have one king, and that's Jesus. How should we live? Well, we know that there's going to be suffering. And there's going to be those who will threaten us, maybe kill us, drive us from our home. And many Christians around the world have suffered this way and have lived this way for centuries. America, in part, was founded by Christians who did this. The Pilgrims were, you know, arrested and lost. One of the great stories of the Pilgrims who would later come to America, you know, when they first were trying to get out of England, they had made arrangements for all of their possessions to be put on a boat, and they were going to meet down at the beach, and they were going to be shuttled out under the cloak of darkness and head over to the continent, to Holland, and to they were going to be delivered from this. And they get there, all prearranged. They spent big money to have this all taken care of, all their possessions of their boat. They get down on the beach, and what do they find? The cops are there to arrest them as all their possessions float off in the boats. That's what was going on in the Pilgrims who eventually will come to America. America was founded by the French Huguenots, where tens of thousands of them were put to death by the French government. So many of them killed on St. Bartholomew's Day that the River Seine in Paris turned red. Our country was founded by Scottish Presbyterians who were put to death by Bloody Mary. In fact, that's one of the reasons why our Constitution says that there is not to be, the government is not to write any law to restrict the free exercise of religion, is because there have been 150 years or more of religious wars in Europe and in England. And it wasn't just Catholics killing Protestants and Protestants killing Catholics. It's in some cases Protestants killing Protestants. It was a Protestant king or king that put Bunyan into prison. And in New England, you had the Congregationalists and the Reformed. In Pennsylvania, you had the Presbyterians. In Maryland, you had the Catholics. In Virginia, you had the Anglicans. In Carolinas and Georgia, you had the French Huguenots. And as they formed this new nation, they said, okay, we want religious freedom for everyone. No more wars. But we're coming to a time when that original vision for this country is being lost. How should we live? Well, Peter gives us some advice. Verse 13 says, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? That's who we are. As the church, we ought to be men and women who are zealous for doing that which is good and right in the sight of God. Would God want us to pay our taxes? Yes. Would God want us to restrain from doing evil? Yes. Would God want us to try to protect and promote life of everyone? Yes. Would God want us not to steal and to take other people's possessions or rob them of their reputation? Yes. And if you are living by the Ten Commandments, who's gonna bother you? What do you think of your Christian neighbor? Oh, he's great. He never steals my stuff. He leaves my wife alone. He's never spoken evil of me. In fact, you know, I hand him a key to my house just to make sure when I'm away that he'll take care of it for me. Who's going to hurt you? But even that kind of person, we need to understand that verse 14, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. That even if we are righteous and we live according to righteousness, it's not a guarantee that we will not suffer. But then Peter wants us to know that if we do suffer for the sake of righteousness, that we are to consider ourselves blessed. Jesus said the same thing. Maybe he's even thinking of the Sermon on the Mount as he pens these words. But remember what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. He says in verse 10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. In the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So the first thing we need to understand is we need to live according to God's law. We ought to live righteously before all men. Secondly, when doing that costs us, the first thing we should be doing is saying, I'm blessed. Not saying, hey, that's not fair. Where's my rights? God has counted me blessed to be persecuted for the sake of Christ. That's a new way of thinking, isn't it? And that's exactly what John and Peter will do when they are taken before the Sanhedrin. They return to the church house and they're recording what the Sanhedrin had done to them, and they praise God because they've been counted worthy to be mistreated for the sake of Christ. Counted worthy. Maybe one reason why we're not more mistreated in our country is because we're not worthy to be mistreated. But that's another sermon in itself. It says, do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. I think that's probably not a helpful translation. The fear of them, do not fear or be troubled, is what he really says. The fear of them, the kind of fear that they can bring in you, bring to you, the fear that they possess, don't be afraid of it or be troubled. But, verse 15, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense for everyone who gives you, who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Not only should we be committed to doing good, not only should we count ourselves blessed when we suffer for doing good, we should sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. Now, what does that mean? The word to sanctify can mean to make holy or to separate off. The primary idea of holy is separated, removed from ordinary use to extraordinary use. And to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts is that my heart has been set aside for Christ. That's not a strange concept. The first and greatest of all commandments is to love God with all your what? Heart. All your mind, all your soul, and all your strength. My heart is to be set aside, sanctified for Christ. Not a hard concept because I'm married to my wife. And so we would say, a married man or married woman would say, my heart is been given to my spouse. That means you can't have it. My heart is not to be given to any other woman. Not even a little bit. Well, in a greater way, my heart is given to Christ and to no one else. Not even a little bit. What is the evidence that my heart has been given to Jesus? Well, sadly, in most churches in America today, it's that you have some incredible feeling inside, and that's one reason why they do the kind of music they do, to gin up the feeling. So you feel romantic. You feel the joy of Jesus. And while that may not be entirely wrong, how would you like it if on your anniversary date, my wife and I will be celebrating this April 30 years, and so we get to that 30th anniversary, and my wife says, do you still love me? And I say, well, wait a minute, let me turn on some love songs and try to gin up that feeling. Let me put those Righteous Brothers on. We've lost that love and feeling. You know, how is that anniversary going to go if I need music to gin up my romance with my wife? Will we make it to 31? Probably not. And if in our own earthly relationships we would make fun of people who needed to do that, why is it any less odd when we need that for our love for Christ? Exactly what moment in your life has the Father not blessed in the Son and by the Spirit for your creation, your redemption, and your preservation. Exactly what moment in your life can you point to where the extraordinary love of God has not been lavished all over that so that you might stand in His presence holy and blameless without spot or wrinkle? Oh, let me turn up the music so I can really feel the love. No, we sanctify Christ in our Lord of our hearts. What's it mean to sanctify? Well, again, it starts by sanctifying Him as Lord. All right. So first of all, it's sanctifying, it's setting apart my heart, my loyalties, my affections for Christ and no one else, not even a little bit. Secondly, I set it apart for Him as my Lord. This is why Paul, I don't know why I keep bringing Paul up. This is why Paul said in the Gospel of John, this is why Jesus said in John chapter 5, He says, you can't believe because you're more concerned about the glory that men give than the glory of God. We sanctify Christ as Lord because you cannot believe and you will not walk by faith, you will not walk in obedience as long as your heart has been given to the Lordship in the fear and the concern of other people, even just a little bit. And as I've told you on countless occasions now, Luther said, if the first and greatest commandment is to love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, what is the first and greatest of all possible sins? Homosexuality, of course. That's the way we think. That's the way we speak. The first and greatest, the most vile, the most repulsive, the most rebellious, the most capital crime that we could ever commit would be to love God with anything less than all of our heart and all of our mind and all of our soul and all of our strength. We sanctify Christ by giving Him as our heart and no one else. And it's expressed in His lordship over our lives. If He wants me to suffer for what is right, then so be it. He is my Lord. And I will gladly show the world how much I value Him more than the opinion of men, and that I would rather violate my friends than violate Christ. I would rather lose my family than lose my Savior. I'd rather disobey the King of the earth than the King of glory. You sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts by setting it apart, by allowing Him be Lord. And that affects obedience. And I don't think it's odd that when Jesus taught us to pray, He says, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. You know what that word hallowed means. It's not a perversion of the word Hollywood. It's sanctified. It's the same word here. May your name be sanctified. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed, sanctified be your name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. Three imperatives. Sanctify your name, bring the kingdom, and may obedience be found. Hear the linkage between sanctifying the heart, the kingdom, and obedience. Thirdly, or fourthly, so we sanctify by setting it off, by making it Lord, obedience, fourthly, by living by faith in the hope. Notice he says, always being ready to make a defense for everything to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope. What hope? The hope of Christ. Chapter 1, verse 3. What has Christ done? Christ is my Lord. What has He done for me? As my Lord, what has He provided? Chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Number one, we have the hope that we have. If Christ is my Lord, and I've come to believe that he has taken upon himself all of my sin once and for all, he's redeemed me, he's saved me, he's opened the way to bring me to the Father, and I'm going to live for him, even if it means suffering for righteousness' sake. I sanctify my heart, I give it all to him. I give it to him as my Lord, no one else. I seek to follow after him. Why? Because I have a living hope, one that is reserved in heaven. I'm living in light of that which is to come. I look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. We confess that each and every Lord's Day. What are you looking for? I'm looking for the start of the college football season. Great, but is that what you're living for? I hope not. You're looking for the coming of the new election. Maybe the conservatives finally win. Is that something to look forward to? I would hope so, but is that what you're living for? I hope not. I'm looking for the coming of retirement. Why? So you can go live someplace and wait to die. I hope that's not your we're looking for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. That is what we're looking for. As Paul says to Titus, that Christians are those who are eagerly looking for the return of the blessed hope of their Lord and Savior. That's what we're living for. That's why I have hope, because I know that even if I suffer in this life for righteousness' sake, it's only but for a moment. It's only but for a season. My life is but a flicker. It will soon be put out. But that's not the end. I stand to live forever in the presence of my King on the basis of Christ. And I live in light of the resurrection and the hope of the living in that world that is to come. That's what animates me. That's what gives meaning, purpose, definition to every experience I have. That is a living hope. Now, if any of you ever did sports, you know what I'm talking about. And for those of you who didn't do sports, if you ever delivered a baby, I guess, I think this is, you know, the old Soviets used to make the women in the swimming, I don't know if they did for any sports, made the women who would compete in the Olympic level have children. As he said, the excruciating pain of childbirth is better or bigger or stronger than any other pain they have. They figure they can get through childbirth, they will be able to finish any race. So I have to take that by faith for obvious reasons. But those of you who've gone through intense pain, how did you get to the other end? By knowing that it was going to end. I don't know how many workouts, how many exercises, how many practices, how many games. I said, you know, no one died doing this before. Keep going. No one's ever died. It was only years later I found out that many people had, but that was... But see, with Christians, it doesn't matter if we die. Because Paul says to live is Christ and to die is what? Gain. We don't lose. It's take my life. I'm going to a far better place. We live in light of the hope of the resurrection, the life of the world to come. We have that hope. Peter says in chapter 1, verse 21, he says that who through him are believers in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Our hope is not in man. Our hope is not in the conservatives will win. Our hope is that they won't enforce the laws that they keep passing. Our hope is not that somehow the court will wake up one day. Our hope isn't that our neighbor won't hate us for being Christians. Our hope is in God, and our hope is in God because he raised Jesus from the dead. And if he raised Jesus from the dead, he will raise me. And we live in that light, and that ought to drive everyone else nuts. It ought to drive the non-Christian nuts. We ought to live in a way that Christ is sanctified as Lord in our hearts, that the non-Christian looks at us, and the way we respond to disappointment, the way we respond to sickness and death and failure and loss, as those who have a hope. And it ought to drive them nuts. Doesn't it bother you? Yeah, kind of, but it's only for a season. That's why Paul will say to the Thessalonians, when the loved ones died, you are to grieve, but don't grieve at those who have no hope. It's okay to grieve. It's all right to grieve, but you don't grieve as those who have no hope. Anyone who's lost a loved one doesn't know where they went. Anyone who's lost a loved one knows exactly where they went. They're not lost. If they died in Christ, you know right where they are. They're in the presence of God, and you will see them again. You will hug them again. You will kiss them again. You will sit down with them again. You will eat a meal with them again. It's just going to take a while, but not forever. It's going to happen soon, and then it will last forever. And we live in light of that hope. And that ought to drive everybody else nuts, because they don't have that kind of hope. Their hope is all built upon things that are passing away, that are fading, that are guaranteed to disappoint. It's all going away. This age is already passing away. And what politician hasn't broken a promise? What experience did you have had that didn't fade? That's how we live. We live as those who are zealous to do what is good. Because who's going to hurt you if you're really doing what is good? And if, perchance, by God's will, you end up suffering for doing what is not good, for doing what is good, you actually do good and suffer for it, count yourself blessed. In the meantime, sanctify your Christ as Lord of your heart. Set him apart. No one else touches my heart. My heart has been given to one and only one, that's Christ. He's Lord. And whatever he has for me, fine, he's Lord. And I will live in light of the hope of what he's done for me. He has died for me. He's taken away all of my sins. Once and for all, I stand before God, holy and blameless. He died so he could bring me to the Father. And as John will tell us, Jesus said to the disciples in the upper room in John chapter 17, I believe it's verse 24, he says, "It is my desire, Father," he's praying to the Father, "it's my desire that those whom you have given me would be with us in glory, that they might behold my glory that you gave me before the foundations of the world." And that's how we're to live in this life. And not to live that way. Not to live that way. To openly, willingly reject the living that way. I'm not saying struggling. We will all struggle with that because we all still struggle and wrestle with sin. But to reject it. Do you hear the difference between struggle and rejection? To reject life this way, I believe ultimately is to reject Christ himself. You cannot be a believer. We will struggle, but what's our hope? Christ has already taken away my sin, and one day he will take away not only the penalty, which he's already done, the very presence of sin and the very power of sin. And I'm looking forward to that day. Won't it be grand? Won't it be great when we are in heaven? And that first moment, eternity is going to have so many wonderful first moments if you can have moments in eternity. You understand what I'm saying? There are these moments of eternity. The first and greatest is the one when you first realize you're not here anymore, but you're there. Won't that be a great one? That you just become awakened to the fact that I'm not here, I'm there. I'm home. That will be a great moment. But there'll be another great moment in eternity. You realize, I've been here for an hour and I haven't sinned. My affections for God haven't waned. And I guess there'll be another moment We've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. And you realize, with heart, mind, soul, and affections, all I've done is love God and my neighbor. This is great. I could get used to this. Won't that be a great moment? And it's promised to us in the gospel. May God grant us the grace to repent of doing evil and to pursue and be zealous for that which is good. May God grant us the courage by faith in Christ to live in such a way as to know that even if we suffer now, it's only for a moment. May God grant us the grace to give our hearts and our minds and all that we are to Christ. May He be Lord of our lives. And by His grace, may we live in light of the hope of that which is to come, so we can really bother some people in the short run, that we might be able to speak to them the gospel of grace, that they too might find the living hope in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and His righteousness. Grant us this hope. Work it in our hearts and minds. Grant us hearts that love Christ as our great husband. And may You make us a chaste wife, bride for Him. In Christ we pray. Amen.